pray. Heavenly Father, as Adam was just a lump of clay until you breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so is a sermon, unless the Spirit of God moves through the preaching of your word, to move on our hearts, to bring life to the dead, to bring nourishment and edification, to bring conviction, instruction, encouragement to the born again. We pray that you will do that, Father. We will worship in the Spirit of God, putting no confidence in the flesh. We pray that we will worship in spirit and in truth now, that we'll sit before your word, not as equals, not as peers, but as servants, as sons and daughters, as students here to learn of you, be taught by you, by your inerrant, sufficient word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the place of an introduction, we're going to dive right into the first verse of our section, because the first verse is a Janus verse. We've seen that expression once, so I don't expect anybody really to remember it. Verse 24, you might think of it, if you prefer, as a push-me-pull-you verse, if you're a Dr. Doolittle fan. The point of it is it's a verse that faces both directions. Verse 24 comes after the introduction, verses 20 through 23, and before the main section, which is verses 25 through 35. And you could, it's one of these verses that defies outline, in that if you outline this section and you put that verse with the introduction, you'd be right. And if you put it with the body, you'd be right, because it looks back to the introduction and it leads us into the body. Let me show you how. Verse 24 reads, keeping you from the evil woman, from the smoothness of the tongue of the alien. This is my very literal translation I've given you in your outline. You should have your outline in the bulletin. You should have a piece of, maybe a pencil in the pew rack in front of you if you don't have a pen. So, keeping you from the evil woman, from the smoothness of the tongue of the alien. This looks back to the introduction. And in the introduction, verses 20 through 23, we see a gift. That's the word that goes in the first blank. Gift. Looking back. A gift. The gift that God and the parents give are in verses 20 through 23, where I translated, guard, my son, the commandment of your father, and do not neglect the law of your mother. Bind them upon your heart continually. Tie them upon your neck. When you walk about, it will guide you. When you lie down, it will keep watch over you. When you awake, it itself will talk with you. For a lamp is the commandment, and the law a light, and the way of life is the reproofs of discipline. So what this gift from the parents does is it provides comprehensive guidance and protection for all of life. That's what we studied last week. So I'm not going to repeat all that, but I do need to remind us of that. This instruction that God gives us, and as we saw last week, God gives the parents to give to the children, this instruction is meant to provide comprehensive guidance for all of life. Walking, sitting, standing, lying down, all of life. It gives comprehensive safety as well, protecting us from the risks, the damage, the destruction of sin. So this is what God's word is to us, and that's what parents are to teach their children. But now, secondly, I want to look at how this gift works. And though I note verse 23, I want to look at verse 22. Look at 20 also, I should say, not 22. Look at those again. Verse 20 says, guard, my son, the commandment of your father, and do not neglect the law of your mother. And then verse 23 says, bind them upon your heart continually, tie them upon your neck. Who's he talking to? The son, exactly right. Thank you. Talking to the son, it's his business to guard, not neglect, bind, and tie. So, let me give you an axiom here. In fact, on the blog, I've got a list of axioms. This is the last of them. Here's the axiom. God did not give kids sense. Instead, he gave them parents. And he ordered the parents to teach the kids his word, and he ordered the kids to respect the parents. See how that works? He did not give kids sense. Instead, he gave them parents, ordered the parents to teach the kids his word, ordered the kids to respect the parents, listen, learn, lay to heart, practice, keep, not neglect, not forget, not forsake, do. All these verbs we've seen again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. In fact, maybe a sharper listener would say, I've heard you sound this note before. Yes, you have. And you're about to hear me sound this note again. Because the book of Proverbs sounds this note again and again and again. Parenting is not magic. That's why this command is here. If it were magic, if it were just a matter of, well, the parent does his job, and if he does his job right, then automatically, this guarantees all the kids are going to turn out wise and godly and holy, well then, what would be the purpose of verses like this, eh? Why would God have to say, guard, don't neglect, bind it, tie it? In other words, why does the son have to do anything if teaching is magic? That's, of course, because teaching is not magic, because it's not automatic. And so God makes it clear, son, it's your job, not your father's job. It's your job for you to give attention to his teaching. It's your job for you not to forget it. It's your job for you to bind it on your heart and make it part of the way you think, the way you look at life, the way you make decisions. That's your job. His job is to teach. Your job is to learn, and this is God's declared will. And further, Proverbs tells us, if you don't listen to your father's teaching of God's word, because you think you're so much smarter than your dad, because you're so much smarter than God, isn't that what that amounts to? It's God that said, honor your father and mother. It's God that said, father, teach your children the word. It's God that said, children, listen to the word your father teaches you. So a son who thinks he doesn't need to do that thinks he's smarter than dad, duh. But he also thinks he's smarter than God, who lies behind the process. So when a son does that, when a daughter does that, well then, God's word will judge that son. God's word will judge that daughter. And although it may, this prospect, as we older people have seen many times, sadly, it may start with smugness and resentment. It will end in guilt and misery and regret, because there just is no twitting God. There just is no outsmarting God. Amen? There just is no way around God. He will not be mocked. What a man sows, what? He will reap. That's what I read. So looking back at the gift, the son is called to guard, not to neglect, to bind on his heart, to tie what he learns from his father, teaching him God's word. Letter B, looking ahead, what's the goal of the teaching? Verse 24 points us to that. Keeping you from the evil woman, from the smoothness of the tongue of the alien. So the intent is to preserve the son, the child, from disastrous relationships. And one particular kind of disastrous relationship is adultery. And that's the focus of this section today. Ignore godly teaching and sexual ruin is just one misery that's lurking down the dark road of your life. But, on the other hand, internalize godly instruction and God will use his word to preserve you from that absolutely assured and guaranteed ruin and misery and regret that otherwise await a child. So, that's the background. That's verse 24 is the Janus, telling us the intent, the design of the teaching of God's word. Roman numeral 2, foreground. In the foreground, we see the son and the adulteress, verses 24 through 35. And the first thing I want to note is he cautions us to watch the danger zones. And in these verses, I think we see three danger zones. The first are the ears. E-A-R-S, the ears. Verse 24 says, to preserve you, to keep watch over you from the smoothness of the tongue of the alien. We've seen that word before, alien, meaning she's foreign to you. It doesn't particularly necessarily mean she's not an Israelite. It just means she's not your woman. She's not your wife. She's the wrong woman in your, in your life, let's just say, because I can't get a prettier word. In your life, in relation to you, she's an alien. She's the wrong lady for you. And this refers to the smoothness of her tongue. So now, maybe you're thinking, did we see something like that before? Yes, we did. Back in 2:16, delivering you from the strange woman, from the alien, she makes her words smooth. When we studied that together, I just pointed out to you about men and their fat little heads and how susceptible we men are to flattery, to somebody who admires us, who hangs on our every word, who thinks our jokes are so funny, who thinks our plans are so brilliant, who thinks our biceps are so big, and so forth and so on. Men are such suckers for flattery. And so knowing that, he front loads it into his teaching, tells the son, she knows how to work you, son. The way to a man's heart really isn't through his stomach, it's through his fat little head. And so he warns this boy about her smooth tongue, that he needs to be forewarned. Now, Lord willing, when we get into chapter 7 in a couple of weeks, we actually have a vignette that illustrates the smooth tongue in action. So we'll see more about that then. Now, I just remind you, we've seen it, point out to you, we're saying it again. The ears are a danger zone. He's susceptible to hearing this flattering speech that will entice him. Secondly, the heart. I actually think that it's kind of a sandwich. We'll see ears, heart, and eyes, but the heart is in the middle. Because where do the ears and the eyes feed? They feed into the heart. So secondly, the heart. He says, do not desire in your heart. What verse told us about how important the heart is? Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23 said, above all you keep watch of, guard your heart, for from it flow the streams of life. I live the way I live because of the furnishings in my heart. I live the way I live because of what my heart adores, what it approves, what it disapproves, how it thinks. And so he says, that's why more than anything else you need to guard your heart. Everything you do comes from that. And so he says, don't desire her beauty in your heart. Desire. Wow, that's an old word in the Bible. Solomon saw that from the first book of the Bible. Genesis 2:9. You've got that in your outline. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Very literally, that says that is desirable as to appearance. Desirable. That's a form of this word. And not necessarily negative. Well, in fact, in this verse, not negative at all. It's desirable. You look at it and you think, yum. So, every tree that is pleasant to the sight, desirable to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then the next occurrence of the same word is much, much darker. It's in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So their desire turns dark. She desires something God says she has no business with. God has told her that that fruit offers her nothing she needs. In fact, what it absolutely guaranteed to give her is death. But she looks at it and she thinks, wow, this is just what I need, because Satan has convinced her, because he's turned her thinking to self-centered thinking instead of God-centered thinking. So now she's following her heart instead of God's word. And so another prominent occurrence of this word, and you know this verse, is Exodus 20:17, where God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, that word covet, it's this same verb. You shall not desire, but it's desire to have it instead of your neighbor having it. So you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Wow, that kind of applies to our verse here, doesn't it? Don't covet her beauty, this married woman's beauty. She's some other man's wife. Don't you desire her beauty for your own. Her beauty belongs to him, not you. So that would hearken any Israelite's mind. You can't see it in English translation, but it is the same verb. It would hearken him back to these verses and to this commandment. Don't covet his house, don't covet his wife, or his servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then fast forwarding to the New Testament, I point out to you James 1:14. We'll look at this more closely in chapter 7, Lord willing, but 1:14 and 15 just kind of gives us the lifespan of temptation and sin. James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Just like he read Proverbs. I really think he did. The third danger zone is eyes, ears, the heart, the eyes. What does verse 25 say? Her beauty. It refers to her beauty. And how do you sense her beauty? You do that with your eyes. Do not let her take you with a bat of her eyelashes. So you make eye contact with her and she gives you a wink. She bats her eyelashes at you. She tells you that she's available. She signals to you that she can be yours. This is the gate of the eyes. The eyes and the ears are the route to the heart. Now, finish this sentence for me. It doesn't hurt to... Thank you. It doesn't hurt to look. How many times have I heard that one? It doesn't hurt to look. Well, as a thing in itself, I got to give that. It doesn't necessarily hurt to look. Now, there are some things at which it does hurt to look. Automatically, it hurts to look. But regardless, even if we're talking about in itself an innocent image, it may not hurt to look, but the trouble is that's where it starts. Sin starts with a look. Eve's sin started with the new way she looked at this fruit, the way she looked at it, the way she saw it when she cast off God's lordship from her heart. And so, yes, it actually can hurt to look, but the trouble is we need to remember looking is where it starts. What comes after that? It makes one think, of course, automatically of the poisonous plague of pornography and what slaves pornography has made. What lives and marriages pornography has ruined. I'm not an ancient man, but it is so much more available than when I was a kid. In fact, it's available even if you're not looking for it. You don't put the right terms in Google, and you're just shocked at what comes up. I've heard some stories. I've seen some things. I taught a computer class. Somebody got one letter wrong, and these foul images were popping up on the computer, just like rabbits. And they're just pop, 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 pop. And I had to get at the root and kill it while the class huddled around me watching. But this is the way it is. It's out there and it's so available. We just need to remember you're downplaying a rattlesnake when you say it doesn't hurt to look. Remember what Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. True. But Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the eyes are a gate for this temptation. No wonder is it why Job says in Job 31, I have made a covenant with what? My eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a young girl inappropriately. Yeah, a man needs to make a covenant with his eyes because the eyes have a direct road to the heart, and the heart's where it all goes wrong. If the heart is not under the lordship of God, if the heart's not filled with the word of God, clinging to it, binding it, writing it, keeping it, treasuring it, thinking in terms of it. The ears, the heart, the eyes. And secondly, he says, count the cost. This is verses 26 through 33. And he approaches this from various angles. First, he says, in effect, to the young man, think. I want to get you to think. Think from the lesser to the greater. Verse 26 says, for the price of a woman who is a prostitute is but a loaf of bread. But a man's wife hunts for a priceless soul. Now, what he's saying is here, he's arguing from the lesser evil to the greater evil. And, of course, he's not saying that either evil is not evil. They're both evil. But he's saying one is costlier than the other. So first he says, it's bad enough to use a woman who's a prostitute. It'll cost you a loaf of bread. You're lowering yourself to a relationship with a woman who just sees you as a meal ticket. She sees you as someone to use even as you use her. That's pretty bad. But secondly, he says, a man's wife hunts for a priceless soul. Literally, a woman of a man. So these are two kinds of women who are deadly women to the son. The first woman is a woman who is a prostitute. The second is a woman who is a wife. She's married to another man. The first one just wants her pay. Second one wants you. She wants you. She wants your soul. Your priceless soul. Your bread costs what? Pennies, dollars, your soul, what's that worth? Well, that's what she wants. Now, clearly, by the way, he's not saying this about all women. He's saying about an adulterous woman. He's talking about an evil woman. That's the specific kind that he's talking about, a woman who wants an adulterous relationship. Again, we'll see more in chapter 7. So he's saying that the cost in that relationship is way more than a loaf of bread. The cost in that relationship is your life. It's your soul. It's you. Now, but here's the thing. You know many young men, after you've grown out of being a young man, you find this is a characteristic of young men. Young men tend to be smug, self-assured, and they all think that they're the exception. I hear some knowing uh-huhs. Isn't that right? They all have this in common, that they're all the exception, which, of course, think that one through. But he thinks he's going to be the exception. And so Solomon asks him two questions in verses 27 through 28, still trying to get him to think. He asks him two questions. The first is in verse 27. Tell me this, Socrates. Can a man snatch up fire in his lap and his clothes not be burned? Now, I'll just tell you briefly in passing, the word lap may be a euphemism because of where it's located. He may have chosen that very deliberately to get the young man thinking about what he's doing in the lapel region. So, but the idea of the lap here is well, they're wearing robes, right? They're not wearing pants and button-down shirts. So the idea is that instead of using something made out of metal or a pot to scoop up burning coals, like he should, like would make sense. Instead, he scoops it up into the lap of his robe, like this. Brilliant, Einstein. So he's carrying this in the lap of his robe. What's the next thing that happens? The robe bursts into flames. So he asks this question that any idiot ought to be able to answer. Can a man scoop up fire into his lap and not be burned? And he supposes even this dim-witted young man is going to say, nope, I don't think so. So then he asks him a second question. Or can a man walk upon coals and his feet not be scorched? Now, do you see the escalation here? These are both close contact, but the first, I'm putting my robe out and I'm scooping up some fire and trying to carry it away. And how stupid is that? Well, it's not as stupid as the second thing. Second thing, in my bare feet, I walk on the coals. So you see, there's, as is usual with a proverb, it's escalating. It's greater contact. And what he's saying is, the more the contact, the more the damage. See that? The more intimate the contact, the more the damage. And so his point, of course, in both verses is, young man, there is no way to do this, not even for you, without incurring damage. In fact, I mean, we even use this as an expression. There's no way to do this without getting burned. We talk about a person getting burned. Well, he's saying there's no way to do this without getting burned. I wonder if he were writing today, if he might use an isotope instead. The idea of something that's radioactive. Because what he wants to do is he wants the young man, the young woman, to see the married person as radioactive, as far as he's concerned, as far as she's concerned. And how much contact do you want to have with something that's radioactive? Oh, let's see, carry the zero and minus the zero, I'd say zero. You don't want any of that kind of contact because you know what radioactive materials do. And he says that's the way it is in this kind of a relationship. The more contact, the more damage. The more intimate the contact, the more lasting the damage. His feet are branded. They're damaged for life. So, next section, crime and punishment, verses 29 through 33. And the first thing he does is compare adultery versus theft. Verse 29 is the thesis statement. Thus is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. That's a euphemism for having sex. Thus is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. He will not be held innocent, everyone who touches her. So there's the thesis. There is no way to do this and be innocent. There is no way to do this and not be judged. There is no innocent adultery. That is as much a contradiction in terms as dry water or cool fire. There is no such thing. Verses 30 and 31, he reasons with him further. He says, they, that is people in general, do not disdain the thief when he commits thievery to fill his appetite when he's hungry. In other words, if a guy steals because he's starving, you don't sneer at him. It's still wrong, and there still is a price to pay, as he goes on to say. You don't approve of him, But you understand, he was starving. That's why he stole. See, he goes on to say in verse 31, but when he is found, verse 31, when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. All the wealth of his house he must give. So he's saying on the one hand, when a man steals because he's hungry, people don't despise him. But even in that case, he still got to pay. Remember, in Israel, there was no jail system. People didn't go off to schools to learn how to be better criminals. In Israel, when you stole something, you made restitution. You paid back. So you steal $50, you pay back $250. You steal a sheep, you give back four sheep along those lines. He says sevenfold. That's not the requirement of the law, but it's like we would say 1,000 times or 12 times. He's just saying that he will fully repay. If he steals, he will have to make restitution. And if he's unable to pay, then he's got to serve as the man's slave. He's got to serve as the man's slave. He's got to work it off, in other words. So that's why he goes on to say all the wealth of his house he must give. He's got to perform restitution. So, first a thief. Even if he's stealing because he's hungry, people understand that. But even so, he'll have to pay back. Then he gets into the reality of adultery in verses 32 and 33. He who commits adultery with a woman is short on brains. One destroying his own soul is he who does it. A wound and dishonor he will find, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. So just think it through. If a man steals a sheep, he pays back the sheep plus more sheep. If he steals some money, he pays back the money plus some more money. What does he pay back if he steals a man's wife? What's the price of a man's wife? What's the restitution for stealing a man's wife? There is no restitution. There is nothing that he can pay back. Now, in our culture, our immoral writers and artists have worked hard. They've worked overtime to make adultery seem lovely and wistful and like a tragically beautiful thing adultery is. And the reality is, it'll cost you your soul. I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher and I have to say stuff like that. I'm saying that because Solomon uses the word soul 3 times in this little section. Did you notice that? Verse 26, a man's wife hunts for a priceless soul. Verse 30, you've got a footnote that tells you the second line is to fill his soul when he is hungry. And then verse 32, B, one destroying his own soul is he who does it. Soul, soul, soul. He's saying this is what's at stake. What's at stake is your soul. Does that make you think of something? The words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his what? His soul. Or he asks, what shall a man give in return for his soul? That's the question the adulterer has to ask himself, because he's got nothing that he can give. His life is forfeit. That's not so dreamy and pretty after all, is it? That's even worse than that. I'll show you that in just a moment, Lord willing. Verses 34 and 35 say, consider the end. Solomon writes, for jealousy sparks the rage of a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom price, and he will not be willing though you multiply your bribe. So there was no compensation for adultery. Leviticus 20:10. And he uses some of the same words, so this may very well be in Solomon's mind as he writes. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There's no jail time, there's no fine, there's no community service. It's a death penalty offense. So this is what Solomon does again. He says, consider the end. This is something Solomon does in a great many forms in this book. Look, you cannot judge an end by its beginning. You can only judge the beginning by the end. Does that make sense to you? In other words, something that starts off looking lovely and fine and wonderful can end up in a ruinous, miserable disaster. And if there's a way of knowing that end, doesn't that change the way you look at the start? And that's exactly what Solomon is trying to do here, so that when the young man hears the flattering words, and when he sees the beauty, and he gets the wink of the eyes, what he sees is the end. They can't look at her without seeing where that goes. I mean, it's like, maybe most of you or all of you might get this authority to say heroin. Heroin. Suppose somebody offered you some heroin and said to you, you know, if you shoot this, you really, really feel good. I mean, you just feel wonderful. Well, is that a true statement? As far as I know, that's an absolutely true statement. Shoot heroin, you're going to feel wonderful. Why is that probably not tempting to most of you who can rub two neurons together here right now? Because you know where that goes. You know where that goes in fast track. You know where that goes fast. Maybe you've seen it like I have. So it's not. Do you like to feel good? Oh, yeah, you really do. That way, no, thank you. Because I can't look at this without thinking of that. And that's what Solomon's trying to do for this young man, for his son, so that he can't look at the opportunity to commit adultery without thinking about where it ends. Now, the trouble is every kid only looks at the start. Every kid only sees the thrill, sees how it'll make him feel, sees the ad, the come on, the pitch. That's why, oh, let's go back. God didn't give kids sense. Instead, he gave them parents. He told the parents to teach him God's word, and he told the kids to respect the parents, because the parents can see the end. If they're godly parents, they can see where it goes. And they can say, son, I know how pretty that looks, but it doesn't end pretty. It ends awfully, awfully ugly. And if you fear God, you don't want anything to do with it. So, Solomon makes a big deal of this. He makes a big deal of adultery. He's going to do it again in the next chapter. Chapter 7 is all about it. And then he's pretty much done with it for the book. Pretty much done with it. But it will have come up again and again and again. You have to ask yourself, why does he make so much about it? Well, for one thing, he knows that sexual sin is a common area of shipwreck for young men, young women. It's a common area of shipwreck. It's a place that has ruined many lives and ruined many characters. But also, I think that he knows that young men and women tend to romanticize and glamorize sin, and even this particular sin. I mean, they're actually doing a foul thing as God sees it, an ugly, smelly, repulsive thing. But they see it through shaded glasses, and they see it as a tragic, noble, romantic, beautiful thing. That's how they see it. It's been glamorized. It's been romanticized. But let me talk some hard biblical reality to you. You may not agree with the first time I see it, but don't leave till I'm done. That's all I ask. But, well, she's different. I'm saying that, well, okay, it's not that. Here's what I wanted to say. No two adulterers ever yet loved each other. No two fornicators ever yet loved each other. No two sexually perverted people ever yet loved each other. Now, somebody would immediately want to say, how can you say that? You're not supposed to judge. You can't see their hearts. You can't see what's going on. How can you tell whether they love each other? Simple. What's love? What's the definition of love? Love is a commitment to do the best good for the other person. It's a commitment to do whatever you have to do for the greatest good of the other person. So tell me, is it ever good for another person to encourage him to rebel against God? Is it ever good for another person to get him wrong with God, to get him afoul of God, to get him in violation of God's will? Tell me, is that ever good for another person? Do I ever do that for that person's good? So do I ever get another person into sin or make him feel okay about sin or enable him getting into sin because I love him? No. No. And so I say again, no two adulterers ever yet loved each other. No two fornicators ever yet loved each other. And no two sexually perverted people ever yet loved each other. Which evidently nobody ever taught the Jars of Clay lead singer Dan Hazeltine, who's been tweeting lately some awfully unbiblical thoughts about homosexuality. And one thing he tweeted was this. He tweeted, so many gay couples display more loving characteristics and healthy relationship practices than most traditional married couples. To which any Christian should say, no, they don't. I mean, we know what he means, but no, they don't. No two people who encourage each other and enable each other, They might be co-conspirators. They might be accomplices. They might be co-perpetrators. But we're not looking at love. Real love is about being committed to the highest good of the other person, and helping another person rebel against God is never loving. It's never about love. Never. So you say, okay, I think I get that now. I think I get what Solomon's saying. But I still kind of wonder, what was all that about? I mean, here's this whole section that's about adultery. Why does he make so much about it? That's Roman numeral 3. I'm going to suggest to you that I think that there's even more to this section than what lies on the surface. Because remember, Proverbs is a book that teaches us wisdom, but it also requires wisdom. It's kind of like a set of barbells. Just the lifting of them builds your muscles. So just the thinking through of Proverbs builds our spiritual muscles, teaches us wisdom. So I want to look at Roman numeral 3, the background, the son and the adulteress, or the adulteresses. What's missing in this section? I want you to think through me. This can be kind of hard, but maybe. Maybe not. Maybe for you. You're a pretty smart bunch. Maybe it won't be hard. Maybe it was just hard for me. And that's very possible. But I think to understand what Solomon's doing here, we need to remind ourselves about gapping, which I think I've mentioned to you one time. So I don't necessarily expect anybody to know what I mean by gapping. Gapping is a literary device where you leave something out so that as to bring the reader in, because the reader supplies it. It's like leaving an obvious blank, which the reader jumps in and fills that blank, and now he's more involved in the text. Something is left out, and you're emphasizing it by omitting it. Let me give you a secular example, and then I'll give you a sacred example. A secular example is in the movie Frozen. Some of you seen that movie, Frozen? It's a pleasant little movie, a recent Disney movie. There's a character in this movie named Olaf. He's a living snowman. In other words, he's made out of snow. But he's alive. He can think. And this living snowman, Olaf, has this dream. He really, really wants to experience summertime. He wants to experience heat. He's a snowman, but he wants to feel what summer's like. And the two main characters think he's nuts. And they're debating whether they should tell him, you know, that what summertime would mean to him, but he has absolutely no idea. And he just thinks of it in the most glowing terms, and he sings about it. It's a cute little song. He says, but sometimes, remember, snowman, okay? Sometimes I like to close my eyes and imagine what it'd be like when summer does come. Bees will buzz, kids will blow dandelion fuzz, and I'll be doing whatever snow does in summer. A drink in my hand, my snow up against the burning sand, probably getting gorgeously tanned in summer. And so he sings on, and they paint these scenes that he's imagining in his mind as he goes from beach to beach and summery scene. And one of the lines he sings is this: winter's a good time to stay in and cuddle, but put me in summer and I'll be a... Well, what he sings is a happy snowman. But everybody listening to this knows what the word is. And in fact, the artists have him paused over a little pool of water just in case you don't get the point. So what he says is, winter's a good time to stay in and cuddle, but put me in summer and I'll be a puddle, is what everybody thinks. Well, that's an example of gapping. It brings you right into the song because you supplied the word that's missing. And then, for humor, he supplies a different word than you expect. And that's what makes the joke. So, in the Bible, we've got an example of gapping. If you want to turn with me to the end of the book of Jonah, it's not one of the easier books to find if you're not a practice, but the book of Jonah, just a short little book. You know the story. You think about the great beast that swallows Jonah and so forth. But the end of the story is Nineveh has repented and Jonah's furious. He does not like this. He's angry at God because God has forgiven them. He's forestalled their judgment because of their repentance. And Jonah says, you know, this is why I didn't want to, an amazing preacher, a horrible preacher. This is why I didn't want to preach to them. I was afraid you'd do this. I wanted you to judge them, in other words. I was afraid you'd do this. I know that you're a compassionate God. Amazing to hear a preacher say that as an accusation. But I know you're a compassionate God, and I knew if they repented, you wouldn't destroy them. And he's angry at God, so to try to teach Jonah a lesson, God makes this plant. As Jonah's watching the city, hoping against hope that he will see it destroyed, God grows up a plant. He appoints a plant that grows up and gives shade to Jonah. And so Jonah enjoys that. And then he appoints a worm that eats the plant, and the plant withers away. And again, Jonah's angry at God, angry enough to die, he says to God. And in the last words of the entire book, verses 10 and 11, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And the next thing we read is, oh wait, that's the end of the book. Is that an accident? Are there missing manuscripts or something like that? No, that is the end of the book. We're supposed to read that, and we're supposed to answer God's question. That's why he doesn't give Jonah's answer. You're supposed to answer the question. I'm supposed to answer the question. You and I are being brought into that story by that kind of literary gapping. So, you say, okay, I think I get what you're saying, but I don't see what that has to do with Proverbs 6, 20 through 35. Let me show you what I think it might have to do with this section. So what was this whole section? We just read all the words together. There's nothing missing. Well, there's nothing missing in that we read all the words, but there kind of is something missing, isn't there? What is there that is a huge thing that is completely missing from this section that we don't see mentioned even one time in this section that we really would have expected to see mentioned at least once? What's not in this section? Sorry? Did you say God? Death? Destruction. I think we get into the idea of death there. It's going to cost him his soul. That's probably death. Any other ideas? God. This is a book that's about what? The fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I've told you the whole book is about the fear of God. And yet here's a whole section where he talks about adultery and he doesn't mention God. And yet there are hints that point us to God because, like I pointed out last week, it's the father's commandment. It's the mother's law. These words that usually are used of the word of God. And then, of course, as I pointed out to you, he quotes from Genesis and he has allusions to Genesis and Leviticus. So it's meant to make us think about God. But I think that he's doing something very artful here. We're supposed to ask ourselves, what does adultery have to do with the fear of God? What does adultery have to do with a relationship with God? I mean, look, he's already said adultery is more costly than prostitution. And he's already said adultery is more contemptible and costly than thievery. So doesn't it make sense for us to ask a third question? Well, adultery is worse. Adultery with a woman, human sexual adultery, is worse than prostitution. It's even worse than thievery. But what might we ask? What's even worse than it? What's even worse than human sexual adultery? Is there something worse than that? And the answer is yes. There's something even worse than that. There's something even worse than committing adultery with another human being, against another human being. So to frame that, letter B, the promise and risk back then, meaning in Solomon's age. What is marriage? This is something we've studied as a church very closely. Marriage is an intimate, exclusive, covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. That's what marriage is. That's what God designed it to be. An intimate, covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. Well, what kind of relationship did Yahweh and Israel have? I've given you some verses here. I'll just read them to you for time's sake. Ezekiel 16 is just the most brutal chapter in the entire Bible. Read it sometimes sitting down. It is a brutal chapter. And it tells in a parable form about God's relationship to Israel. And I'm just going to read you verse 8. God speaking, he says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. What's he saying? I married you. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. I married you, he says. So, God is the husband of Israel. Israel is the bride of Yahweh. And so, go back to the Ten Commandments and think about the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 3 and following. You shall have no other gods before me, but think of the way he puts it. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under, in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, Yahweh, your God, am a what? Jealous God. Now, when you understand he's their husband, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because like human marriage, he wanted a intimate, exclusive covenant relationship with them. Just him, just them. Any other god is what? Spiritual adultery. It is spiritual adultery. And the Old Testament says that many, many places. I'll just read you two. Exodus 34, this is verses 14 through 16. He says, for you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous god. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. May translations make that a little nicer, but ESV has that, and King James says, go a whoring after. Well, that's really the idea of it. And so Hosea 1 verse 2, God makes a parable out of Hosea, and he says to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So I think that the larger lesson looming behind Proverbs 6, 20 through 35 is this. It is an appalling, foolish, ruinous, suicidal thing with no future to it to commit adultery with another man's wife. That being the case, it is far, far worse to commit adultery against Yahweh. It is far, far worse to go after other gods and forsake the one the fear of whom is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So that, I think, is the message that he puts by not mentioning God's name. We're supposed to ask, hey, where's God? And as soon as we ask it, the wheels start turning and we realize what he's done to us. He's shown us, yeah, this adultery is a horrible, foul thing, but there is something worse. And that something worse is to be disloyal, is to go after other gods, than to have an intimate, close, loyal, committed relationship of fearing and loving and clinging to Yahweh. So you say, well, that's all very lovely for the nation of Israel. I think I get that now. I'm a Christian. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Let her see the reality and risk right now. Now, as a church, we spent a long time in Ephesians 5 in Sunday school. And if you didn't get those are online, seeing about Christ and the church. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. I want to look there and we'll end there. 2 Corinthians 11. See what Paul says to this church. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, starting with the first verse, talking to this Christian church. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you. Literally, the Greek text says, I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Then in verse 14, he says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, as with Israel, so the church is betrothed to Christ as his bride. Because just as Israel, Christ's intent is to have a close, intimate, exclusive covenant relationship with his elect, with his people. And so, as adultery against Yahweh was a foul crime for Israel, so adultery against Christ is a foul crime for the church. And notice how we do it. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was on other gods, but Paul lists three things. What were the three things? Another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. We could do a series on each of those, and the other Jesuses, and the different spirits, and the different gospels that are being promulgated right now among professing evangelicals and accepted by some professing evangelicals. But what Paul is saying is that's adultery. That's adultery. That is unfaithfulness to your husband. So God wants to have an exclusive, intimate, covenant relationship with each of his children. God will not share us with anyone. That's his love. That's his love for us. You know, a husband who has an attitude towards his wife that, you know, she can date other guys or whatever. Wow. I mean, you'd say, dude, you're sick and you obviously don't love your wife much. But that's not God's attitude towards his people. He won't share us with anybody. He'll have us to himself alone because he alone is good for us. He alone is best for us. He's where we have life, light, joy, hope, forgiveness, peace, eternity. So God has given you and me his all-sufficient word so that we can know him, we can love him, we can adore him, we can walk in his ways, we can serve him, and we can be faithful only to him. That is the soul of wisdom. So, of course, on the physical level, to avoid even the beginning of temptation to sexual adultery with another human being, that's what Solomon's teaching us. But even more, on the spiritual level, he's urging us to love God alone with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and to guard ourselves from the idols of false teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its powerful message. We thank you for this warning. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you so much for giving us this in technicolor. Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit will drive this message home to our hearts with power, with redemptive power, with converting power. Father, I pray for anyone who's come in not knowing that relationship with Christ, not part of his bride. I pray, Father, that one will hear his voice calling, "Come unto me." That one will come running to Jesus for life and forgiveness, for reconciliation to you. For all of us who do know you, Father, we pray that you'll grant us to cleave to you closely, to be on guard against all temptations to adultery, whether physical and human or whether spiritual. And Father, let us who are married cling to our wives, who are single, walk in purity. And let all of us who know Christ cleave to him and him alone and always guard ourselves from idols. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.